Proverbs chapter 16. We're in the series, What Went Wrong? We spent 3 weeks looking at the life of Lot, and discovered that what went wrong in Lot's life was that he was a man that walked by sight and not by faith. And now we're looking at the life of King Saul. We're spending five Sundays looking at Saul's life, and we said at the very beginning, I think we will discover that what went wrong in Saul's life was pride. He allowed pride to creep in, and it destroyed his life in the end. If you look at verse 5 of Proverbs chapter 16, my version reads, "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished." So this is a word to those under the Mosaic Law, under the Old Testament, and that certainly is true of King Saul. We turn now to the book of 1 Samuel and discover that pride is a slide toward destruction. It's a downhill slide. Most of the time when pride creeps in, it does so as it did with King Saul. It's not something that just there's a sudden blow up, but there's a process, a progression, and it's always downhill, spiritually speaking. One of my favorite books and films is Red October, and some of you have read the book or watched the film, and it's been a while since I've read the book, but I do remember one of the lines from the film. Two of the naval officers are talking together, and they're talking about a third naval officer, Captain Tupolev. And the one says to the other, "It's rumored that Tupolev has a soft spot in his heart for you," words to that effect. And Captain Ramius replies, "There's a little room in Tupolev's heart for anyone but Tupolev." And that's an interesting way of saying that Tupolev is a proud man and cares not for anybody except himself. And that's what pride does to us. It draws us in upon ourselves, and we think that we are the most important person in the world. That being the case, is there any one of us that is totally free from this fault, this sin? Well, no, but there are some who deal with it better than others. Saul did not deal with it well. David, by contrast, and we said at the beginning of this series that it's hard to talk about Saul without talking about David in the same breath, because there's such a contrast spiritually. Just as we saw with Lot, it's difficult to know about Lot without knowing something about Abraham, because there's such a contrast. And they lived at the same time. So we consider, as we will in today's text, not only Saul, but also David. Now, what's this downhill slide that pride starts us on? Those of us who grew up in snow country know about slides and things like that. Of course, there are water slides, too. You can go down the highway here and go in the Wild Adventures Park and jump on a water slide if you're brave enough to do that. They have to be pretty low water slides for me to get interested in them. But anyway, you can do that if you like. But what is it that starts you on this slide? Well, I'm going to say, first of all, that pride hardens the heart. Pride hardens the heart against the Lord, principally, and ultimately against other people as well. And in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, we see the beginning of this. Now, in order to keep within a reasonable time here, let me summarize events. The king, Saul, has taken the Israelites out to face their enemies, the Philistines. And the Philistines have an overwhelmingly superior army and force. And not only this, when they see the army of the Philistines arrayed against them, the heart of the Israelite people, the phrase is, turns to water. Their hearts turn to water. And like water, they begin to dissipate. They begin to run here and there and everywhere. And so the army is scattering. Samuel, the high priest of Israel, is going to come and intercede for the Lord with the Lord for Saul and the people of Israel. And so they've waited a week. Samuel told Saul that he would be there in a week's time, but the seventh day has come and Samuel hasn't shown up yet. Have you ever been there? Have you ever prayed about something and there's no answer and there's no answer and you feel like time's running out? And it is running out. And then at the last moment, what happens? God's answer comes. And many times it comes from a direction and in a way that you would never have suspected. But the answer comes. Well, Saul decided that he would take matters into his own hands. Now, under the Mosaic law, in the economy of the nation of Israel, and many of you here have heard this many times before, I'm sorry to repeat it, but it's important that we understand, there were no king priests in Israel. A king could not be a priest, and a priest could not be a king. A priest could be a prophet, and a king could be a prophet, but a king couldn't be a priest. Saul is a king. He's not even from the priestly tribe, let alone from the house of Aaron. But instead, he takes the priestly function upon himself and offers the sacrifice. And, of course, he's offering this to gain the favor of the Lord. Now, the word favor is the same as the word grace. You can't do something to earn grace. If you earn it, it's not grace. If it's grace, you can't earn it. Grace is something God does for you, even though you've done nothing to deserve it. And so he does this to gain favor with the Lord. And wouldn't you know it? As soon as he offers the sacrifice, on this seventh day, here comes Samuel, the high priest. Why didn't you wait for me? Well, he says in verse 12, the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Parents, have you ever heard that from a child? I didn't want to do this, but I just was forced to do it. I just had to do this. There wasn't any other option. I had to do this. Well, that's the kind of excuse that Saul offers here. But notice God's reply. Verses 13 and 14 are our central focus here. Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly." Now, again, a reminder. In the Bible, the word foolish does not mean just silly. Children act foolish in that sense, but that's not what we're talking about here. The Bible defines what it means by foolish. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." You've acted like a godless person. You've acted like someone who thinks God doesn't even exist. God has given his word on this matter. Only the priests are to offer the sacrifices. And further, God has given, he will give it more fully and clearly in the New Testament, but even in the Old Testament, he's given clear instruction on the matter of favor or grace. And it doesn't come because you do something, even with a good motive. And so he says, "You've acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God." What commandment? The commandment concerning the priests and the offerings. You've disobeyed what God said. "For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." Your dynasty would have gone on forever if you had obeyed him, if you had trusted him, if you had not acted so foolishly. And we would be talking today about the great King Saul and the line of descendants that came through Saul. That's who we'd be talking about. God would have kept his dynasty forever. But in the foreknowledge of God, in the omniscience of God, this was known not to be, and God is going to raise up, as the next verse says, a man after his own heart. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure. Now, at this point, God does not remove Saul from being king, but he says your dynasty is not going to continue. And in fact, the dynasty of Saul is one man, Saul. None of his children succeed him as king over Israel. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Now, in my Bible, I have that sentence highlighted. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. Before we talk about what that is, a man after his own heart, let's just talk about the heart for a moment. The whole issue here is a heart issue. It's not a head issue, and it's not an emotions issue. It's an issue of the will. The heart represents the whole inner man. And the point is that there was something wrong in Saul's heart. His actions demonstrated that, but his actions didn't create the heart problem. The heart problem resulted in the actions. He was not wholeheartedly for God. He had allowed pride to creep in. Now, you'll have to just trust me for another few minutes. We'll get to the issue of the pride in just a second. But the pride had produced an ambivalent attitude in Saul's heart. He wasn't wholeheartedly for God. There was a time when he was, and it wasn't long before this. Saul was a humble man. And there was plenty of room in Saul's heart for the Lord and lots of other people besides Saul. But that's gradually fading. And this pride has produced a hardened heart in Saul. It's hardened against the Lord and against everyone else who is not Saul. If we kept reading through the narrative concerning Saul's life, we discover that he was even hardened against his own children. He tried to murder his own son at one point. And so the point is simply this. This pride had begun a slide, spiritually speaking, in Saul's life. And he would not recover from it. He could have, and we'll discuss that before the end of the message, but he never recovered from this. So what we have here today is a matter of a heart issue. And Christians, and I believe this includes Saul, we talked about that in the last message. I believe Saul was what today we would call a born-again person. But everyone needs to do a heart exam. Even those of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior need to periodically re-examine our hearts. Am I wholeheartedly for Christ? Or not. But the person who has never trusted Christ as their Savior needs to really do a heart exam and discover that the heart is desperately wicked. And apart from the Word of God, you can't even understand yourself or why you do the things that you do. Everyone needs a heart exam. And the most important one is the first one, where you discover, as we were reminded at the Lord's table a few minutes ago, we are lost sinners condemned before God. And there is no hope apart from God's grace in Christ Jesus. He provided a Savior who died in our place, bore our sins in His body, paid the penalty by the shedding of His blood, rose from the dead, having conquered death and sin and our mortal enemy, the devil, and now offers eternal life to everyone who will simply trust in Him, put their faith in Him alone, not Him plus the best that I can do. I'll never get over the sign I saw in a church, "Do your best and God will do the rest." Ah! Are we crazy? No. Christ does it all for us. We don't do the best we can and then trust God to make up the difference. He's done it all on Calvary's cross. Amen. And when we trust in Him and nothing else, He will save us from eternal doom. So, we need a heart exam. And if you've never done that before, you need to do it right now. Don't even wait till the end of the service. Examine your heart before God. And if you are not one of His children, or if you're not even sure, you need to be sure right now. Just tell Him in your heart, from your heart, I know I'm a sinner, I know I deserve eternal punishment, but I believe Christ died for me. He's the Son of God, and He died in my place, and I'm receiving Him as my Savior right now. Do that, and your heart will be right before God. What does he mean in verse 14 when he says a man after God's own heart? Now we know, because we've read further than this, that he's talking about David, the son of Jesse. Well, this is the question I get asked in different forums probably more than any other single question. How could David be a man after God's own heart when he did all the things that he did? And the answer to that, we could do a whole sermon on this easily, but the short answer to that is that David cared about God's will and His purpose. And what he did was not the main issue. Did David fall into sin? He did. Have you ever fallen into sin? You don't have to answer me. I'll answer you. You have. You have. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. You have. I have. What made the difference between Saul and David? Why was David, and not Saul, a man after God's own heart? Because as we read in our scripture reading at the beginning of the service, David was a man whose heart was broken when he realized what he had done. Saul is a man who finds ways to justify Saul. His heart is not broken, and it never was. It never was. Now, he was sorry about getting caught out, and there were times during his life, and before this series is over, we'll note several of them, where he came to his senses and he realized what he had done, but he would not repent before God. I want to submit to you, I'm going to the end of the message right now, that repentance is the cure for pride. Repentance is the cure for pride. Saul never repented. When David was caught in his sin, we read his repentance this morning. And it was real repentance. Not like you see on TV these days where some TV preacher gets caught and he just, you know, I made a mistake, I had a bad choice, I had a bad hair day or whatever it might be. This kind of thing. That's not repentance. Repentance is what we read from Psalm 51 today. You never read anything like that from Saul. And so that's the difference. A man after God's own heart desires God's will and God's glory. Do you know what broke David's heart? It wasn't his adultery. It wasn't his judicial murder of Bathsheba's husband. It wasn't the death of the child. It was that he had dishonored God. And by the way, if you read the confrontation with God through the prophet Nathan, what is it that strikes home? Because you have done these things, and they're listed, but because you have done these things, you have caused the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. When we sin, and this is true whether anybody sees it or not, but when we sin, and especially when the lost know about it, it causes them to blaspheme God. They say, oh, those Christians, that Christ of those Christians, he doesn't do anything for anybody. And so we bring dishonor on the name of Christ. That's what Saul did right here. Even though from our perspective, thousands of years later and no longer under the Mosaic Law, it really, you know, you could read this passage and think, well, what's the big deal? Is it that important? Yes, it's that important. It's important because God said so. And again, you parents, you tell your kids to do something or not do something, as the case might be, and they say, well, why and why and why and why? And there may be good answers to the why, but the ultimate answer was and is, you moms and dads, because I said so. You don't have to know the reason for everything. I said so. Don't do it. You know, don't step off the sidewalk and run out in front of that car that's shooting down the street. You don't have to know the airspeed velocity of the car and the stopping distance of the brakes. And just don't do it. I said so. And that's the point here. He did not have a heart for God. He wasn't wholeheartedly for God because Saul's glory and Saul's will were becoming preeminent in his life. But this is just the start of the slide. Let's turn now to chapter 14 of 1 Samuel. And we see that pride runs to rashness. It ends up making rash decisions. And this is comparable to walking after the flesh that you read about in the New Testament, Romans chapter 8 and Galatians chapter 5. We walk after our own selfish interests. And so in chapter 14, we see in verse 19 of the text, once again, there's an issue. The Philistines are still prowling around. There's still a problem here. And they haven't been defeated yet. They're going to be, but they haven't been yet. And in verse 19, well, in the verses preceding that, they ask to bring the ark. Some manuscripts say the ephod. We don't know for sure if it's the ephod or if it's the ark. But the point is that they need to get the priest here and they need to inquire of God. Bring the ark of God here, he says in verse 18. And in verse 19, it happened while Saul talked to the priest that the commotion in the camp of the Philistines continued and increased. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Now, what had happened was, and Saul didn't know this, his son Jonathan and his armor bearer had gone out and started a rout in the camp of the Philistines, and the panic spread. We talked about this in the Sunday school hour in another context this morning. But the panic spread, and the army of the Philistines was running away. And from a purely human point of view, Saul's statement, withdraw your hand, makes perfect sense. Because I don't need to know what to do. I already know what to do. The Philistines are running away. We need to get together and pursue them, chase them. But he didn't have a word from God on this. And that was the point of bringing the ark and the priest there, is to find out what God wanted them to do. And now he's decided, I already know what to do. Don't bother, priest. Just forget about it. I know what to do. Here we go. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been in that position many times because I've been looking with just fleshly eyes. I know what to do here. You know, Brother George Eager used to have a saying, there are some things we don't need to pray about. And he was right. If you have a word from God on something right here, then you don't need to ask God, now, do you really want me to do it? You know, we've got a word from God. Love one another as I have loved you. Do I need to pray about whether I need to love one another? No, I already have a word from God on that. I don't have to ask God. And most of the time when we do ask in those situations, we're asking him, is there a way that I can be right with you and not do what you said? Yeah, we do that all the time. But the point is, Saul didn't have a word from God yet about this situation. But he's decided he already knows the best thing to do. Let's jump to verse 24. Again, we're just trying to save some time here. Verse 24, now when the men of Israel were hard pressed on that day, For Saul had put the people under an oath, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food before evening until I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. Now, doesn't that sound very spiritual? You know, we are not going to eat anything until I have avenged myself on my enemies. Well, it wasn't very spiritual, and it sure wasn't very smart, because the Israelite soldiers were exhausted. They'd been fighting all day, and they couldn't replenish themselves. Furthermore, and I want you to look carefully at the text. I tell you, when you look carefully at what's written, it repays. Until I have avenged myself on my enemies. Now think back to last week's message, when there was this great victory at the hand of Saul. They were the Lord's enemies, and it was the Lord's victory then. But now, these are my enemies, and I need to avenge me on my enemies. And you're going to help me do it. Well, that's pride. That's pride. No longer are these the enemies of the Lord. They're the enemies of Saul. Rash, rash, rash. Verse 39 of our text. Jonathan wasn't there when Saul gave the order about not eating, and Jonathan got something to eat. He got a little honey and ate the honey, and boy, you know, wow, that sugar charge got him ready to go again. And Saul, that, you know, the victory was incomplete and things weren't right. The Lord didn't answer. And so Saul says, we need to find out who sinned. And it comes down to Jonathan, but verse 39, "For as the Lord lives who delivers Israel," he's using this as an oath, "though it is in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But not one of all the people answered him. Well, it was in Jonathan, because Jonathan hadn't heard the command. And so Saul rashly declares, even if it's Jonathan, the heir to my throne, I'm going to put him to death if he sinned today. Well, Saul, you better look in the mirror, son. It's not Jonathan, and it's not this one or that one. It's you that's done this to Israel today. Now, that's how pride slides us down a road to destruction. By the way, Jonathan isn't put to death that day. The people rescue him from Saul's judgment. But the point is, things could have been a lot better if Saul had kept his mouth shut and if he had found out, if he had let the Lord talk instead of talking, he would have been a lot better off. But this was rash. Now, before we get to condemning of Saul, look with me at verse 35 of this 14th chapter. Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Before you think that Saul was not devoted to the Lord at all, he was, but he was of a divided heart. And before it's all over, the heart's not going to be divided anymore. It's going to be all Saul and none of the Lord. But he built an altar to the Lord, and the text says this was the first altar that he built. The implication is he built some others too. Now, we don't read about them, but he built an altar to the Lord. He wanted to sacrifice and give honor to the Lord. Look also at verse 36. "Then Saul said, 'Let us go down after the Philistines by night and take spoil among them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them.' And they said, 'Do whatever seems good to you.' So the priest said, 'Let us draw near to God here.' And Saul inquired of God." Now, that's going to be the catchphrase of the life of David, Saul's successor. Here's a man that, at least up until his sin with Bathsheba, you read again and again, David inquired of the Lord. He inquired of the Lord. You read it once here concerning Saul, and never again. Never again. But they inquired of the Lord. And by the way, this was the priest's idea, not Saul's. But the point is, he was willing to see what God said to them here. And then verses 47 and 48 of this chapter before we leave it. When Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, the sons of Ammon, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines, and wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment. This man was victorious. God made him victorious. Saul's problem was that Saul came to believe the newspaper accounts. I'm being facetious here. But he came to believe that Saul had done all these great things. Look at the great Saul, the victorious Saul. But it was God who gave him these victories. Just like we saw in the first one, and Saul realized it was God's victory then. But as time went on and pride grew and grew in his heart, he came to believe that Saul was the one who did all this. Verse 48, and he acted valiantly and defeated the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. And by the way, after Saul is dead, David remembers this. And that's how we're going to close this series with 2 Samuel chapter 1, David's Song of the Bow, where he gives honor to Saul and Jonathan and the great things they did for God. So before we get to thinking that Saul never did anything right, here are three instances where he did do some things right and he did bring glory to God. But the problem is that he continues to let pride creep up in his heart. Now, we need to quickly, lest you want to be here the rest of the afternoon, go to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. Pride results in rebellion. Here's where it all comes to a head. The rebellion of Saul. Now, this is not just I forced myself and offered the sacrifice. This is open rebellion against the command of the Lord. Now, we don't have, again, the time to read all the verses. It repays to read the chapter. But verse 1 of chapter 15, Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. You're king because the Lord did this. So listen to what the Lord says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he is coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Now that's the word of the Lord. You want to argue about whether they should have done this or not? Argue with the Lord about it. This wasn't Saul's idea. The Lord said this is what needs to be done. And our purpose here is not to delve into the whys and wherefores of the Lord's judgment on Amalek. It was a righteous judgment, but that's not to our purpose this morning. The purpose this morning is to find out, did Saul do what he was told? And again, I ask you, you parents, don't you just want the kids to do what you tell them to do, or not do what you tell them don't do? Well, that's what we would all like, and it's what the Lord wanted for Saul. But what we read is that Saul doesn't do all this. First of all, he takes the king of Amalek alive. Not just a few no-names, like me, for example, but he takes the king of Amalek. And do you know why he did this? Again, it's pride. He wants the king of the Amalekites to be his little lapdog, his little slave or something. And he will boast over how he made the king of the Amalekites subservient to him. And then they spare the very best animals too. Now God's word was, put them all to death. They're all under the ban. Well, we read in verse 17, Samuel has come, and he says, why am I hearing cattle making noise here? Why are the cows going moo and the sheep going baa? I shouldn't hear any sounds like this. And Saul says, well, you know, we spared the best of them so that we could offer sacrifice to the Lord. You liar. You didn't spare them for the Lord. You spared them for you. the people and you did this. And so Samuel says in verse 17, well, verse 16, he says, wait and let me tell you what the Lord says. I've heard what you said. Now let me tell you what the Lord says. Verse 17, is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel? Now, there's where we come to the crux of the whole thing. There was a time, and we saw it last week, when Saul was little in his own eyes. He was humble. And the implication here is, that's not who you are anymore. What went wrong with Saul? He's no longer little Saul in his eyes. He's big Saul in his eyes. He believes what everybody says about him. You are the great King Saul. And the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. God gave you a simple task, Saul. Here it is. This is all you have to do. You don't have to make any decisions. Just do what I said. You know, go mow the grass. Go paint the fence. I think of Tom Sawyer, you know, gets that job to paint the fence. Just go paint the fence. Nothing complicated here. Whitewash the fence. That's all you have to do. But you complicated it, Saul. You thought you had a better idea. And so he says, verse 19, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? You saw all this great stuff and you fell on it like a starving man. Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission, etc. You liar, Saul. It's come down to that. He's telling bald-faced lies in front of the servant of God and in front of God himself. I went on the mission and on which the Lord sent me and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek. He didn't tell you to bring back the king. He told you to kill the king of Amalek. And have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took... Does this sound like the Garden of Eden to you? What have you done, Adam? Well, the woman you gave me, it was her fault. She gave me the fruit and I did eat. The people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Not the Lord our God. Do you remember last week when he challenged the people of Israel to come out after Samuel and after Saul to follow them to the battle? He was even willing to share the glory with Samuel as well. Now, the Lord is not our God or my God. He's the Lord your God. Well, I'll tell you, truer words were never spoken, because the Lord is not Saul's focus any longer. He's not his God in practice. Now, if I'm right and Saul was saved, and I believe I am, and he was, then he's still the God of Saul. But in practice, Saul doesn't even acknowledge him anymore. He just does what Saul thinks is best. And so Samuel said, verse 22, and these two verses are the key verses. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. And beloved, that statement is made under the Mosaic law, where they were commanded to offer animal sacrifices. But he said, if it's a choice between the two, obedience is better than performing the sacrifices. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Oh, witchcraft, that's a terrible thing, and it is. But God's word is, rebellion against me is just as bad as the sin of witchcraft. And insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Insubordination, not taking your proper place before God. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Now, if you read this quickly, it sounds like he's saying the same thing he did the last time. It's not the same thing. The last time he said, the penalty for what you've done is that your dynasty will not continue. Now he's saying, as far as I'm concerned, you're no longer the king of Israel. He removes the kingship from Saul. Now, I'm going to jump ahead a little bit here in our series, but you may want to know, I would like to know, what could Saul do at this point? He could abdicate in favor of David. That's happened before in the history of nations. One king abdicates in favor of the next, of the other. He could have done that. He could have said, it's the judgment of the Lord. He's removed me from being king over Israel, and he's anointed a man after God's own heart. David will be the next king, and I'll step aside right now. Now, I know that would take a lot, but a man who was humble could do that. And Saul, a few pages back, could have done that because he was little in his own sight. But big Saul can't do that. And so, this is where pride leads him into this open rebellion against God. Now, the text continues and Saul whines and pleads, etc. But there's no real repentance here. He just doesn't want to be embarrassed in front of the army. That's all that this is about. Listen, when I was a chaplain to jails in Alabama, I saw this all the time. I saw a lot of prisoners who were desperately sorry that they had gotten caught. But not many who repented. Some did, but not many who repented before the Lord. Sorry they got caught, you betcha. But if you said charges have been dismissed, you're forgiven everything, turn them loose, they'd be back in the next week because they get caught doing the same thing again. And so here it is with Saul. Finally, pride concludes with chastening. This is chapter 16. This is a very difficult passage, and we won't solve all your dilemmas here today, but hopefully some. The first part of chapter 16 is God directing Samuel to go and anoint, ultimately it turns out to be David, to be the successor to Saul. And so he does that, and in verse 13 we read, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him," that is David, "in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah." Now, verse 14, "The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him." So, what do we make of this? Well, the first thing we make of it is, the text doesn't say, and it's not possible if Saul was born again. It does not say he was possessed of a demon. He was not demon-possessed, but he was oppressed. He was terrorized by this evil spirit. Furthermore, it says a spirit. It talks about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, and then another spirit, a bad spirit, an evil spirit sent by the Lord. So we're talking about spiritual assault. We're not talking about psychosis. This is not some mental disorder. It's a spiritual disorder. What was God's purpose in this? It was to secure Saul's repentance. It was to bring him back to the Lord. Now, take note, verse 15. "Saul's servants then said, 'Behold, now an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you, let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you that he shall play the harp with his hand and you will be well.'" And it turns out that lo and behold, David is a skillful musician, and he comes, and we read verse 23, "It came about whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him." All I want you to see here in all of that this morning is this: the power of music. And I want to suggest to you that music has great power either for good, as in this case, or for evil. For good or for evil. It does not say that David was a skillful vocalist. He may have been, but it doesn't say that here. He was a skillful player on the harp, the guitar, the whatever. He could play well. And when he did so, the evil spirit departed from Saul. Music, just the music, not the words, just the music has tremendous power one way or another. So keep that in mind for future reference. But our point here is God sent an evil spirit to attack Saul, and the purpose was to draw Saul closer to himself, to drive him back to the Lord. This didn't happen, but that was God's purpose. God used that same strategy with a man called Job. And Job, God's evaluation of Job was, he's a perfect man, upright, one that fears God and eschews evil, but he permitted Satan to attack him. And in a far worse way than Saul. And in the end, it was better for Job, and Job admitted that it was better for he, that this should happen. I've often wondered if Job wrote Psalm 119. Think about it sometime. Read that psalm. You may wonder yourself. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might keep your word, the psalmist says. Well, in any event, our point is God's purpose, even with Satan and his demons, is ultimately for our good. And the issue is, am I going to respond correctly? Job did, Saul didn't, as we will see when we get through with the series. Now, I want to close the message by turning to the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I want you to look at two verses with me. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're coming back to the matter of the heart issue, and what God does with regard to us. Verse 25. These are instructions to the servant of the Lord. In this case, specifically to Timothy, a leader of God's people, an apostolic representative, perhaps the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And he says to Timothy and to all of us through Timothy, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Repentance means to change the mind. When you change the mind, your actions will change as well. But until the mind changes, the actions really don't change much, and the heart doesn't change at all. And so, God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses. The word here means to get sober, to sober up, like a drunk sobers up in the tank, in the holding cell. Well, this is to come to their senses, to sober up and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. I think this is a good rendering of the at least the meaning of the Greek text here. The point is that the devil can take us in one of his snares, one of his traps. They're so subtle, so easy to fall into one. But the greatest one is the sin of pride. And when we fall into that trap, God has to grant us repentance or we'll never get out of it. But when God does, we can sober up. We can see reality as it is and escape from the snare of the devil. That's why God sent an evil spirit to Saul, so that he would escape from the snare of the devil. Well, what about you? Do you need a heart exam? Have you taken one lately? Do you know that you're walking with the Lord and not walking after the flesh? I hope that you do, but I'm going to ask Daryl and Sheila now if they'll come and help us close the service with a great old hymn, Let Jesus Come Into Your Heart. It's 244, in your hymn book. If never before, do it now. And if you have let Jesus come into your heart, but like Saul, your heart's not right, you've let pride creep in, ask for repentance from God and toward God that you may get back right again.